Well, good morning and welcome. Jack and Cheryl are in Texas today, so hopefully they're enjoying their time away. And this morning we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians. I thought Jack ended at verse 17, and before he left, he told me he ended at 23. But I think we're going to go ahead and start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. There's an awful lot in that 18th verse that it wouldn't hurt us to go over. The church in Corinth was a church that had some problems. Paul still referred to them as the church. He started out rather softly, and then he got a little more direct with them as he began to address some of the problems that they were dealing with. If we went back to verse 10, he begins a discussion of these irregularities and disorders in the church, which were, and he learned those from the house of Chloe, which means they must have been some things there disturbing some folks. And there were divisions or schisms that he talked about. And so these are what we have been looking at. And I want to begin, as I said, in verse 18, and I'll go ahead and read through the end of the chapter. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So, in these verses, in verse 18 we begin, we have the message of the cross. As some Bible versions you might have will have the preaching of the cross. And probably most versions of the Bible have the word of the cross. And when we look at that, what is he talking about when he says the preaching of the cross or the word of the cross? What's he referring to there? Referring to the gospel. Anyone else? Well, death, burial, and a resurrection. What Paul is proclaiming and the other apostles and those who teach is that salvation is only possible through the atonement of Jesus the Lord that he made on the cross at his crucifixion. He mentions also in verse 18 that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you want to state that another way, you might say, people would say unworthy of belief. That would probably be what the Jews said. Or they prefer human wisdom. That would be what the Greeks would probably say. What are some of the reasons that the cross, the preaching of the cross, was looked at as foolishness? Yes, go ahead.
The just the very act of crucifixion, if someone didn't know anything else about Jesus, but they knew he was crucified, that would tell them something about his character normally.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the vilest of criminals were crucifixion was for them.
Right.
So that's how they would view him if they knew nothing else. So that's one way it would be foolish. How can somebody like that result in your salvation?
Right. Very good. Anyone else?
I think a lot of them denied the resurrection. Excellent. So if the resurrection didn't happen, then it is foolishness.
It is.
But it did happen.
It did.
When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, when did he lose some of the audience? When he talked about one rising from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. One rising from the dead.
They were looking for an earthly king as well. And, you know, how can your king be crucified? That's kind of dumb, you know.
Absolutely. They were looking for someone that was going to come riding in on a white horse with a conquering, going to be a conquering king. And so that is one of the things that they were looking for. One of the things, a Greek philosopher and a Jewish scribe, they held that the crucifixion proved that that Jesus wasn't divine. To them, that's one of the things that it proved. When we talk about Jesus' life, his humble origin, you know, he was, one of the things they said about him was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he had a reputation among many of the folks there, especially in Jerusalem. He had no home, nowhere to lay his head. He had few friends, according to the society at that time would say. He had no wealth. He had no honor among the majority of his countrymen. They had no honor for him at all. They didn't respect him. And as was mentioned, he died a death of the ordinary slave, or a thief. And he died really at the behest of his countrymen. Much of his countrymen wanted him dead. And so those are a few of them. Another thing was if he couldn't save himself, how could he save others? He could not be salvation. How could he save anybody? And there was really no glory at all dying on a cross. So the wise looked at everything that came from Judea really as being looked upon with contempt and scorn. So there was a lot of things going against him. And it wasn't just Jesus. What about the apostles? We go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 7. The people, here's what the people said about the apostles when they started preaching Jesus. It says in Acts 2 and verse 7, they were astonished, they were amazed. They were saying things like, are these not Galileans? So if you were a Galilean, that was equal to being rough, crude, unlearned people, uncouth in a lot of ways, someone who was not educated. So these are some of the things that I think we can look at and we can find in that 18th verse. Does anyone else have any comment before we go further on those verses? Okay, Barbara, over here, Robbie.
They forgot really quick all the miracles and the good that Jesus did.
Yeah, how could you forget those things? And all the witnesses that were there, and they really just discarded them. Well, there's a lot in that 18th verse. Let's look at some of the aspects of the power of God. We have the power of God mentioned in that verse. And one of the first things that called to mind to me was Romans 1:16. And this was the attitude of the apostles after Jesus' resurrection. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. So he's equating the gospel here with the power of God. And so it would seem that the gospel can be called the power of God. And why would that be? Why can the gospel be called the power of God? The power to save, Bill said. God raised him up. Okay.
In 1 Corinthians 15, it describes, it tells us what the gospel is, that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, like Barbara said. But that tells us the power is there.
Absolutely.
God's plan of salvation is revealed to us through the gospel. So that the knowledge of the gospel can lead us then to salvation. And that's why it's so important for us to get the word out. Because God's not the author of confusion. That's Satan. Satan wants us to be confused about this and call it foolishness. But God wants us to have clarity. So that's why he's clearly given us the gospel.
That is the way God exerts his power. That's how he exerts his purpose, is through the gospel, through the Bible. How he exerts his purpose in saving sinners and is instrumental. That's a power of the gospel is instrumental in bringing about repentance. In addition to bringing about salvation, it's repentance and a way of sanctifying sinners that they can come into his presence through Jesus. And so it's really so powerful that it can overcome sin and it can bring peace to a person's soul. And so those of you that have lived long enough have probably experienced that peace that the power of the gospel brings to you. And that's a peace that those who have never heard the gospel and rejected it or refused to listen to the gospel and rejected foolishness to them. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, it tells us that the power of these are some examples. It includes the wisdom of God. And 1 Corinthians, the 24th verse of chapter 1, said, "But those who are called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." If we go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living, is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow," the fleshly body, "and the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." That would be the spiritual portion that he's talking about there. And then in James chapter 1, and we go over to verse 18, it reads, "Of his own will," and we might substitute "of his own power" in that verse, "he brought us forth by the word of truth," which could be a reference to the gospel or to Jesus, either one, "that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures," or we might say his creation. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So he's telling us there that the wisdom and the power of God is going to abide. It's going to last forever. It's going to last till Jesus comes again and the earth is destroyed. So it comes, how does the power of God come to us? Through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And where do we contact the Holy Spirit? In baptism. So the power of God comes to us through that. And that gospel, that power has the effect of regeneration, new creation, repentance, faith, sanctification, hope, love, peace, and patience, purity, and devotion to God. It comes to us when we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior. If we go to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, it's quoted in this passage. And the Apostle Paul doesn't suggest that this passage quoted applies to the time of the gospel, but it is expressing a general principle here. The principle that human wisdom would not have devised this way for the saving of men's soul as a way of securing salvation, that God is not dependent on the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man means nothing to God. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so, it's always been the question with philosophers and so on, why the gospel met with success. And so if it has confounded and perplexed the wise, the scribe, the philosopher, the sage, the power of God, it says, will destroy their wisdom and the understanding of mankind. If we look at verse 20 through the end of the chapter, basically it continues this theme through the end of the chapter. But let's go ahead to verse 23, which is where Jack said he left off. It talks about in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. Now, the we that is mentioned there would be, the Apostle Paul, the other apostles, and those who are teaching the gospel, and you know, such as Philip in Acts chapter 8 would apply there, and in the book of Acts, and those that make the crucifixion the great subject or the centerpiece, as opposed to the Jews who were looking for a miracle. And I understand that whenever a new person claiming to be the Christ or a prophet, they always demanded a new sign. And so they are demanding a sign here, but they're demanding a new sign. They've had all these other signs that they've disregarded, and now they want a new one. They want to see another one. They want to see Jesus perform. They're not really interested in what the teaching is. They want to see him perform. And so, and the Greeks, they seek the wisdom of man. They are basically concerned only with philosophy, learning a new thing. As was mentioned, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, and he spoke to them of the unknown God, what did they say about that? What did they call him? What did they call Paul? Go ahead, Dave. In some of the versions, they call him a babbler, teaching a new thing. But they weren't very respectful of them. But the people that preach the gospel, teach the gospel, they don't want to accept any glory for doing that. And the apostles didn't. The glory belongs to Jesus. The glory is in the cross. If we go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul speaks to them about who has made fools of them. Because standing right in front of them, Jesus was clearly portrayed as the crucified and the resurrected Christ. So it didn't matter whether Jesus performed a miracle or not. They were going to disregard whatever he did, even if he had. I doubt seriously if he had performed a miracle in front of them, then it would have changed their heart or their mind either. So anyway, it was a stumbling block for the Jews and Greeks to be crucified as a criminal or a thief. And then in verse 24, it tells us that the crucified Christ is found to be the power and wisdom of God. So the power and wisdom of God resides in Jesus. But to the Jews, at least the majority of them, he was justly put to death in their eyes. And so they might have looked at something like Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 said, he's borne our grief, he's carried our sorrows, that we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So it could have meant something different to the Jews than it does to us today. He used the term foolish and wise throughout these verses, and the wisdom of God continues to confound people today. And especially the leaders of thought. We go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 10. We see the case of Stephen. And we read, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. The plan of salvation accomplishes what God desires for it, planned before the foundation of the world. But they looked at Stephen and they weren't able to resist what he was saying. But they did anyway, after he was stoned and after he was dead. In those verses, when we when we read about the weakness of God, is there any weakness in God? None whatsoever. Where's the weakness? It's in man, fleshly man. That's where the weakness is. There isn't any weakness in God any more than there's any foolishness in God. And I think by that it means that we need to take Jesus seriously, because it is a serious thing with God to reject His Son. So they may, you know, those that preach the gospel, they may have only appeared weak and foolish because the gospel was preached by men without learning, weak. There wasn't any eloquence of speech that I would know of. There was no wealth. Most of them were fishermen. And so they had no fame and they had no power. So much like Jesus, they would reject the ministers of the gospel the same as they did Jesus, because the apostles, even though they showed the power of God, a miracle was by the Jews attributed to the power of God. Now, the Gentiles, sometimes they would have attributed it to whatever god they happened, or idol they happened to be worshiping at the time. In verse 26, it's pointed out that not many wise, rich, or learned are receptive to the call of the gospel, but the humble and the ordinary people are the ones that respond. The very condition and position of the learned of this time and the rich and the wise actually prevented them from accepting the gospel. If we go to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24, we have the apostle writing this. It's easier for a camel to do what? Go through the eye of the needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What are some of the reasons for the rich being the wealthy of the times? What are some of the reasons that it's hard for them to accept the gospel? They think they have it all already. They do, don't they? Self-reliant.
They look around and they say, "See what I've accomplished."
In that verse where the man that tore his barn down to be bigger barns, you look at the I in those verses. And that is one of the things. Another thing, having riches, it can make a person proud. And pride is something that gets in their way. The wealthy of this time and today too, it's hard for them to be humble when you have and probably have had most of your life everything wealth available to you. They don't have a need to do what was God asked us to do in the Bible, which is to share. The rich have a greater responsibility to share what they have with people who don't have. And so, and then the chapter ends in verse 31 with a reference to from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the wise man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. And the reason for that is Jesus is our glory. He gives every grace. He gives every blessing. There's no ground for them to be glorifying in Paul or Peter or Apollos. Jesus is the only grounds for glorification, because to Him belongs all the glory. And I'll stop right there. If anyone has any comments they'd like to make over those verses, verse 27 through 31 have basically been covered in the preceding chapters. And they also point out that we are not to glory in the flesh. Can you think of an Old Testament character that glorified in the flesh in his own. Pardon? Nebuchadnezzar was one, that's for sure. Anyone else? Who? Solomon. And there's another one even further back than Solomon that I'm thinking about. Samson, maybe? I was thinking about Samson. Mm-hmm. He seemed to have a touch of vanity, but anyway. Anyone else have any comments about those verses?
The only person in the New Testament that's described to be eloquence of speech was Apollos.
Right.
In Acts, when Priscilla and Aquila, I think it was, and they took him away because he only knew of the baptism of John.
Mm-hmm.
But it said the description of him was he was someone that was eloquent of speech, and that's the only person I can think of, because usually Paul talks about he isn't and the different ones. So, mm-hmm.
Well, maybe the king that was eaten with words. They said he gave a great speech and they pronounced him a god.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, you're right. Eloquence can help, but eloquence can also make you be puffed up. And so that's why humility is such a hard thing in people's lives, because they want to say, look at my accomplishment. And what did the Greeks, when they looked at a person that was speaking or a philosopher, what was one of the things that they looked at? They looked at eloquence. What else did they look at? Their physical appearance, their stature, their bearing. These were all things that fleshly people who think they know it all and have everything figured out, this is one of the things that they look at. It's kind of like, you know, if you were a preacher in one of the denominations, the better looking you are, the more money you're going to bring in, the more people want to flock to you. We have several of people like that who put their trust in gathering big audiences and bringing in lots of money.
Instead of eloquence, sometimes they use the word charismatic.
Charismatic speaker,
people flock to you.
Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. Yeah, charismatic. Many people are susceptible to a charismatic person, and they don't really check whether he agrees with the scripture. And so I have found if you are reading someone and they quote a scripture, no matter how grounded you think they are, if a scripture is quoted, it's a good idea for you to go and look at that scripture and see what it says. I had a clear example of this not long ago. And the scripture was basically being, I guess you would say, misrepresented. Because when you looked at it, that wasn't what it was saying at all. And so anyone else? We got about 10 minutes here. Anybody else have anything over those verses? Yes. Nina has a comment.
In Proverbs it says, this is about the being rich or wealthy or self-sustaining. Remove far from me the falsehoods and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be too full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be too poor and steal and therefore profane the name of God.
Yeah, I've heard a saying that, and I don't know that I can repeat it like it should be, but a prayer that, God, don't give me too much that I will do this, or don't give me too little that I'll be begging in the street, something along those lines. I don't recall the actual quote, but along those lines. And so, anyway, anything else before we begin here in chapter 2? Actually, Jack was hoping I would finish chapter 2.
Well, he hadn't finished chapter 1 yet.
I know, I haven't. I, I was shaking my head. I said, I don't think so. But anyway, Bill has a comment over here, Robbie.
And the way that Jesus came was the complete opposite to what the Jews were expecting, and the essence of humility, the way that he was born and the way that he lived his life, had no earthly possessions. And this was something that the scribes and the Pharisees and the wise people, so-called, of the day, couldn't accept him as the Son of God because of this. And so it's so different than the wise of the world in accepting Jesus. And this was God's plan. And this also shows the power of God, I think, because he had this plan from the beginning, and he was able to bring this plan to fruition all down through the thousands of years and bring it all to Christ on the cross and the giving of his blood.
Amen. Well, let's go ahead and we'll at least get started in chapter 2. I'll just read a few verses. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Okay, so he begins this by declaring he didn't come to tickle their ears. That wasn't what he came to do, not what he came for. With his preaching, he wanted to bring the true wisdom and the power of God. And really, this was the only kind of preaching that will succeed, is when you make the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and the life of Jesus and the apostles. Really, that's the only kind of preaching that's going to succeed in saving men's soul. It's not a minister's job to be a politician or a philosopher or a scientist. You're to give the glory to God and you're to preach his word. And so I know a lot of times I've heard on a radio or a television show where you had to wonder if the person really knew the word of God, because they talked all around it. They were philosophers, they were scientists, they were preachers, they were astronomers, and so on. But he says he didn't use eloquence, he didn't use philosophy. And I think probably one of the reasons for that, he didn't want the hearers, the people who were hearing him, to embrace the style or to embrace the delivery. He wanted them to single out their thinking and their mind on the cross of Jesus. And so, come on in, Amber. Mama's up here. You know, could Paul have used eloquence and philosophy and all these things? Could he have done that?
Yes, he could. He was one of the most well-educated of all of the apostles.
He was,
because
wasn't
he? He learned at the feet of Gamaliel.
Yeah, yeah. One of the things that I think he was telling the Jews was that he wasn't going to waste time on the arguments about their law or their traditions of the Jews, and he wasn't going to waste his time on the Greeks and their philosophy and their seeking of new things and the wisdom of the flesh. So I think this is something. When he talks about the testimony of God, and some of your versions will have the mystery of God, probably most of them will have the mystery of God. What is the testimony of God? It's Jesus the Christ. is the testimony of God. He is the truth. And so it's borne out by his miracles. It's borne out by prophecy and being fulfilled. And that was the testimony of God about Jesus, prepared from the foundation. What about weakness? What kind of weaknesses are we talking about here when the Apostle Paul talks about weaknesses? Where was he weak? Was he weak in spirit?
No, he's talking about fleshly weakness.
Probably fleshly. Some of the things that could have... it could have been some infirmity. It could have been some feebleness. If we go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 10, it reads, here is what they said about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:10. His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. And you also see basically the same thing there in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13. What would his fear and trembling, what would he be fearful and trembling about? What would that be? Anyone? Did Paul?
We all should feel in the presence of God's justice.
Absolutely. And in the measure of spirit that he had, you know. But it also might, he did have many enemies. If we go to 2 Corinthians 10 and 10 again, it kind of indicates there that he might have had some disadvantage in public speaking, you know, because the Greeks especially admired good looks and eloquence. It also might have included the fear of being unfaithful or grieving the Spirit or himself falling away after he had preached to others. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. So we'll stop right there and let Brother Jack pick up next week. Thank you for your help this morning.